Christmas time. It's the time of year when believers all around the world begin to display nativity scenes which are designed to depict the birth of our Savior, Jesus. And while every nativity scene should obviously include Mary and Joseph and, of course, the baby Jesus, the real elaborate nativity scenes will also include maybe some animals like camels and sheep, maybe that little drummer boy who's playing pa-rum-pa-pum-pum on his drum. But certainly they should include those three wise men from the east who followed the star until they found their way to the one that they were seeking. And upon their arrival there at the stable, they begin to give gifts to the Savior. They gave him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And while we know that these guys followed this strange star until they found their way to the baby Jesus, I should also point out that these guys had prophetic information about the Savior whom they were seeking. You see, it's not like they just woke up one day and said, well, there's a strange star, let's find out where it goes. No, they actually had some prophetic information to lead them to understand that there is a king that they're actually searching for, a Savior that they're seeking. As a matter of fact, if you would look at the screen there, I want to look there where Matthew tells us that it was after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, here in these verses, we learn that these wise men who were from the east, they were seeking a Savior, and they weren't just blindly following this star, but they had a little bit of information. They knew that they were searching for a king who would be born the king of the Jews. And based on the prophecies that they had read about, these wise men set out in search of the Savior. From their example, I believe that every wise person today will take the time to seek the Savior who's revealed in the prophecies of the Old Testament. That's why here in our study this morning, we're going to examine some of these prophecies. We're going to look at some of these prophecies which were designed to point us to the birth of the promised Messiah who was sent to save us from our sinful nature. And first of all, we're going to begin our search for the Savior by looking at the prophesied lineage of the Messiah. Secondly, this morning, we'll continue our search by exploring what the Bible says about the prophesied location of the Messiah's birth. And finally, today, we'll conclude our search for the Messiah by examining the prophesied layout of these prophecies so that we can pinpoint the exact time frame that the Messiah was to be born. And so with this as our outline, I want to begin our search for the Savior by first looking at the prophesied lineage of the Messiah. And it'll help us to first understand that a lineage, it's a word that we don't commonly use, but this word lineage, it speaks of a line of descendants of a particular ancestor or a particular family or even a particular race. For example, if you're getting together with your family on Christmas Day, then you'll probably find yourselves in the midst of a living lineage as you celebrate Christmas with children and with parents, maybe even with grandparents. You're right there in the middle of a living lineage. It's also possible that you've taken time to create a family tree. Maybe you've gone online and it's some of these genealogy websites and you've traced out your family tree all the way back to who knows when. And you've put that together, and now you have this family tree. Well, that's your lineage. That's where you came from. Well, this can be a painstaking process for many of us. I myself, on my father's side, have Native Americans in my past, and, you know, we don't have, like, a lot of records on store about, you know, where I come from. But for the Israelites, that wasn't the case at all. The Israelites actually had meticulous genealogical records because they wanted to know what family do you belong to. They wanted to know what lineage you came from. And so what this means is that we actually have many records that can trace the Messiah to a specific lineage. And as we begin to search for the Savior's lineage, we find ourselves in the book of Genesis where we read about the day when an angel of the Lord had a conversation with Father Abraham. If you would, look with me there on the screen. We're looking at Genesis 22. I'm beginning to read there at verse 15. There we read, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Then he says this, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now here in these verses, we find the angel of the Lord. He's making several promises to Abraham. And after promising to provide Abraham with a countless number of descendants, the angel of the Lord goes on to reveal and refer to one special seed. Notice again there in verse 18. There the angel of the Lord declares, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, as we consider this promise, we should pay careful attention to the fact that Abraham, he was going to have this countless number of descendants. And yet, in the midst of all of these descendants, there would be this one seed who would end up blessing all the nations of the world. From this, we're given a clue. And we're shown here that the promised Savior would be a descendant of Abraham, and this descendant of Abraham would end up blessing all of the nations of the world. Now, this narrows down our search for the Savior, and yet it's still way too broad, because remember, Abraham would have many descendants, more than the stars of the heaven and more than the sand on the seashore. So, there's still a whole lot of people to pick from here, though we've narrowed our search down to one person, the descendants of Abraham. Thankfully for us, the Lord presents us with more information about the lineage of this promised Messiah. And here again in the book of Genesis, we learn that the Savior would come from Abraham's son, Isaac. Now, the reason that this is important is because Abraham actually had two sons. You see, he had Ishmael, the firstborn son. That's the son that he had with Hagar, the Egyptian. But then he had Isaac. He had Isaac with his wife Sarah, according to the promise of God. And here in Genesis chapter 21, we find the Lord promising to bring the promised seed through Isaac. With this in mind, look with me there on the screen. I want to look at Genesis 21, beginning at verse 8, because there we learn that the child, now speaking of Isaac, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had born to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Here in this text, we see that the seed of Abraham is being mentioned once again. And we know that this promised seed wasn't Isaac himself, because there at the end of verse 12, Abraham was told that his seed would be called through his son Isaac. And so the promised seed, the one who would bless all the nations of the world, would come not only from Abraham, but also through his son Isaac. Not from the descendants of Ishmael, but from his son Isaac. Now, this narrows it down a little bit more, and yet we're still left with millions of people to pick from. Thankfully, the Lord gave us more details about the lineage of this promised Savior, and it was through the prophet Micah that the Lord revealed which tribe the Messiah would actually come from. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Micah chapter 5, verse 1. There the Lord declares, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Now here in this prophecy, the Lord was revealing that there was coming a day when a leader would rise up from the tribe of Judah and rule over Israel. And in light of this prophecy, I should remind you that Israel actually had 12 tribes. You see, Abraham had a son named Isaac, as we've already seen. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob, well, he was later named Israel. And from him came the 12 tribes of Israel. And according to the prophet Micah here, the promised Savior, well, he would come from the fourth son of Israel. His name was Judah. And listen, this ruler was not only the seed of Abraham and the descendant of Judah, but according to Micah here, this ruler would be a person whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Now that's a little bit of an odd statement there. This ruler, this king who would come, this savior who would come, would not just be a descendant of this specific lineage, but he would be from the everlasting. Now let's stop for a moment here and just consider all of this. As we consolidate the clues that we've looked at so far, based on these three prophecies, we know that the Savior would be this descendant of Abraham, who would come through the lineage of Isaac, and then through Jacob, and then through Judah. And not only that, but we also know that this descendant, or this seed of Abraham, would not only be a human offspring, but he would also have some sort of supernatural origins. And while these three prophecies, they narrow the scope of our search for the Savior more than before, well, you know what? We still need more information. If we're going to find the Savior, if we're going to actually pinpoint the exact person, then we still need more details. And thankfully for us, the Lord continued to provide us with more information about the lineage of the Savior through the prophet Isaiah. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Isaiah chapter 11, I want to read beginning there at verse 1, because there the Lord reveals that there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's continuing to narrow the scope of our search for the Savior. And according to this prophecy, we learn that the seed of Abraham would come from Judah's descendant named Jesse. And we also learn that this descendant of Jesse, he would have the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. And as a result, well, this descendant of Jesse would accomplish the righteousness of God. So we see then that the promised Savior, he would come from the lineage of Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, and then through Jesse. Now, the problem with this is that Jesse had eight sons. And so it'll help us to know which of those sons the Messiah would come from. And we learn here that it's the eighth son of Jesse, and that being David. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Jeremiah chapter 23. I want to begin reading at verse 5 because there Jeremiah writes, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord using the prophet Jeremiah to further reveal the lineage of our Savior. And from this prophecy, we learn that the Savior would come from the lineage of King David. And not only that, but we learn that this human ancestor of David would also be known as the Lord of Righteousness. Now, that's an awesome title, and we'll consider more about that later. But as we consider all these clues, we're left with the understanding that the promised Savior would be a descendant of Abraham who would come through the lineage of Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Judah, Jesse, and David. And while we also learn that this branch of Jesse and David would provide salvation for Israel and Judah, the fact is, there's still a lot of people to choose from here. We still need more information in order to pinpoint the exact identity of the promised Savior. Well, thankfully for us, the Lord decided to present us with a prophecy which would provide us with an unmistakable way to identify the lineage of our promised Savior. With this in mind, if you would look again there at Isaiah chapter 7, I want to look at verse 14. There Isaiah declares, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now here in this verse, we find the Lord narrowing our search down for the Savior. And he's helping us to see how the lineage of the Messiah would include a virgin woman who would supernaturally become pregnant. What this means is that those who are searching for the Savior, they should be looking for a young girl who came from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, and David. And despite the fact that she was a virgin, she would end up pregnant and then give birth to someone who was known as Emmanuel, which more literally translated would be God with us. Now, there are those who look at this prophecy and they say, no, wait a minute. The Hebrew word translated virgin here, it really just means young woman. That's true. It's true that the word that's translated virgin here, it could be translated young woman, and it could also be translated virgin. How do we decide which way to go with this? There are those who say, well, it just needs to be translated young woman. But I believe that common sense tells us something different. Remember, Isaiah tells us here in this prophecy that the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, what kind of sign would it be for a young woman to get pregnant and give birth? It happens all the time, right? How unusual is that? What? A woman got pregnant and gave birth? How unusual. Women were getting pregnant all the time in Israel and giving birth to a son. There was nothing significant about that. But if a virgin became pregnant by supernatural means and then gave birth to a son, that would definitely be a sign. That would make you go, huh, that's interesting. I've never heard of that happening before. It only stands to reason that the purpose of this prophecy was to point to a sign of an unusual birth. And nothing would be more unusual than a virgin giving birth to a son. Now, based on these prophecies, we can see that we're searching then for a Savior who would be born to a young virgin girl, and that young virgin girl would come from the lineage of David, Jesse, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Now, this drastically narrows our search down. I mean, how many descendants from this lineage rose up and said, yeah, I'm a virgin and I'm pregnant? Only one that I know of. But let's continue to consider all the ways that the Lord pointed us to the birth of the Messiah, because the Lord not only presents us with prophecies that point us to a certain lineage, but also to a certain location where this Messiah would be born. Listen, the Lord helped us to understand that the birth of our Savior would happen in Israel, and that's a small little area of the world. If you really consider how large Israel is, it's not very large at all. But the Lord didn't just say, hey, you know, this is going to happen in Israel. No, the Lord narrowed it down even further than that by telling us the exact town that this would happen in. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Micah chapter 5. I want to read verse 2. Because there the Lord declares, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Now, we've already looked at this prophecy, but I'll point out here that not only was this Messiah a descendant of Judah, but this Messiah would be born in this town, Bethlehem. He would be born in the little town of Bethlehem, and from this, we can narrow the scope of our search to a very specific lineage where a very specific young virgin girl stands up and says, hey, I'm a virgin, and I'm pregnant with the Son of God. That happened in a very specific location, which was Bethlehem. That being the case, well, it really wasn't difficult for the wise men to narrow their search down to the land of Judah. And as they arrived there in the land of Judah, they went and talked to the leadership there. They, in search of the Savior there, they went and sought help from the evil King Herod. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Matthew chapter 2, we're going to begin reading at verse 1, because there we read that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now here in these verses, we learn that the chief priests and the scribes of Israel, they knew about this prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They knew that the Messiah would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. And when the king called them in, they were able to say, "Hey, look, this is what the prophet said." And it's based on this prophecy that these wise men were able to go and locate and worship our Savior. Well, then after they went to Bethlehem and after they worshiped the one who was born, the King of the Jews, there was another locational prophecy from the Old Testament that began to become fulfilled. Now, in order to explain what I mean, if you would look with me there at Matthew chapter 2, I want to begin reading at verse 12. There we read, "Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I will call my son.'" Now, there in verse 15, we learn about this prophecy that places the promised Messiah in the land of Egypt not long after his birth. And he's quoting the prophet Hosea. It's from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, where the Lord declares, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." It's interesting that this prophecy from Hosea was actually fulfilled because the wise men from the east who were following other prophecies made their way and found King Herod and alerted him to the fact that the Messiah had been born. It was because he was seeking to kill the Messiah now that the angel warns Joseph and Mary and says, "Hey, go to Egypt." And in that, this prophecy was fulfilled. Now, as we consider the prophecies that we've looked at so far, I should point out that we've not only been given a very specific lineage to look for, but now we've been given a very specific location, Bethlehem. And this very specific location helped the wise men to find the promised Messiah, and then that secondary location was fulfilled when they ran away to Egypt. Well, not only were they looking for a specific lineage, and not only were the wise men looking for a specific location, but they had also been given a very specific layout, which provided them with a timeline for when these prophecies would be fulfilled. Now, as we get into this third and final point, I should point out that a layout, it's the arrangement or it's the plan which is designed to organize and configure the details of something. And while the Bible presents us with many prophecies that point to the promised Messiah, the Lord also included some prophetic clues so that we could understand the specific timeline which would organize and arrange for us the specific layout of when these prophecies would be fulfilled. For example, one such clue can be found in a prophecy that the Lord presented through the prophet Daniel. Now, before we examine this prophecy from Daniel, I want to first remind you that Daniel was actually an Israelite who was carried away during the Babylonian captivity. He was carried away into captivity, and there in his Babylonian captivity, the Lord used him to present these prophecies. And so this messianic prophecy that we're about to look at here in Daniel chapter 9, it was actually a prophecy that became well known by the Babylonian wise men. And what this means is that those wise men from the east had been studying Daniel chapter 9, and that's what led them to this specific time period when the Messiah would be revealed. Now, with this in mind, look with me, beginning there at Daniel 9, verse 24. There the Lord declared, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord presenting a very technical, mathematical prophecy through the prophet Daniel. And it points us to a very specific time period for when the Messiah, the Prince, would appear. Now, in order to understand this prophecy, we need to do a little math. And if that means you're about to check out, I'll wake you up here in a few minutes. I don't like doing math either, but it'll help us to understand that when the Lord told Daniel that 70 weeks were determined for his people and for his holy city, the word translated weeks here in our text, it actually points to a seven-year period of time which would conclude with a Sabbath year. And so the Jews would work for 6 years, and then on the seventh year, they would take a Sabbath break. They would rest for a whole year. I love that. If somebody said, hey, you know what? Chill out this year. I'd be like, okay, whatever. Sounds good to me. So they would work for 6 years, they would rest on the seventh year, and that was the Sabbath year. Well, that is translated into weeks. That idea of a week refers to that full seven-year period of time. Therefore, 70 weeks is equivalent to 490 biblical years. And I call them biblical years because the Jews were on a lunar calendar, not on a solar calendar. Now, as we consider this, there in verse 25 again, the Lord is giving us what we would consider to be a starting point for the prophetic layout of the revealing of the Messiah. You see, when he says there that we should know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, as we look at this command to restore and build Jerusalem, that command was actually given by a king named Artaxerxes. And you know, many speculate that that command was given around 457 B.C. Some say 454, 455, let's not get caught up in the numbers. But it was around 457 B.C. when this command was given. So according to the Lord, then, the layout for this prophetic timeline should begin there around 457 B.C. Now with this in mind, look again at verse 25, because that might be better rendered like this. Know therefore and understand that from 457 B.C. until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, from this we can see that the Lord was giving a specific starting date for when to start counting down these Sabbath year periods. Remember, the word translated weeks here, it refers to a seven-year period of time, which is based on the 354-day lunar calendar. And this period of time would then culminate in that Sabbath year, but the Lord is telling us here that there would be 7 of these Sabbath year periods, followed by 62 of these Sabbath year periods, and then the Messiah would be revealed. Now, if you calculate this prophesied period of time beginning there with the decree in 457 BC, then what you do is you find yourself counting down until you find yourself face to face with the promised Messiah, who on that day was riding into the temple there in Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey as they worshiped him, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's when that occurred, just as the Lord revealed through the prophet Daniel. This messianic prophecy found in Daniel 9 places us right there around 32, 33 AD. Well, there's another prophecy that also gives us a layout for this timeline. It's found in Genesis chapter 49. And this places us at the beginning of the Messiah and his revelation. If you would, look with me there at verse 10. Genesis 49:10 says this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, here in the beginning of this prophecy, we find the Lord referring to something called a scepter. It'll help us to know that a scepter was a ceremonial staff which would be carried by a king, and not only that, but it was something that would symbolize his power to rule over the people. That being the case, this prophecy here was designed to help the Israelites to understand that there would be a king from Judah who would have the power to rule over the children of Israel until the time of Shiloh's arrival. Now, it'll help us to know that Shiloh, that's a messianic title. And it tells us that this prophecy was pointing to a day when Shiloh, the Messiah, would arrive. And on that day, the scepter of power that was held by Judah would no longer be held by Judah. Now, the Jews actually believed that the king of Israel would pass his scepter to the promised Messiah upon his arrival. And while the scepter did in fact depart from Judah at the time of Shiloh's arrival, the prophecy actually didn't work out in the way that they were expecting it to work out. You see, the scepter of kingly power was completely taken away from Judah on the day when the Romans deposed King Herod. That was 6 AD. In 6 AD, Judah no longer had the power over their own people. The Romans did. That's why you even see there at the time of Christ's birth, you see the Romans saying, hey, you need to go back to your hometown because we're going to count you. We're going to take a census here. And so by the time of 6 AD, the Jews no longer had the power to govern their own people. The Romans had completely taken over. They were occupying Israel. What this means then is that since the scepter of power was completely taken from Judah in 6 AD, well, the Messiah had to be there. Shiloh had to have already been there by 6 AD. And so what we have is a layout for these prophecies of the first coming of the Messiah. They have to be fulfilled by 6 AD to around 32 or 33 AD. Now, as we consolidate all of this, as we consider all of these clues that are found in these prophecies, we're really only left with one person who fits the bill for a messianic candidate. I say this because, remember, the promised Messiah must come from a specific lineage, that being David, Jesse, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. And on top of that, he must be born of a virgin girl who descended from that lineage. Furthermore, the promised Messiah must also come from the right location, being born in that little town of Bethlehem there in Judah. And then shortly after his birth, the Messiah's parents must choose to flee to Egypt. All of this also must take place according to the prophetic layout, which was revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And as we've seen, what this means is that the Messiah would have had to have been born before 6 AD, and he would have to reveal himself around 32 or 33 AD as being the Messiah. And as we add up all these clues together, we're led right to an animal's stable there in Bethlehem, where a young virgin girl named Mary was giving birth to a supernatural son named Jesus. According to the testimonies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those who are truly seeking the Savior, well, they only need to follow the prophetic clues that are found in the Old Testament, and those prophetic clues will bring us right to that manger scene. As a matter of fact, in the third chapter of his gospel account, the Greek historian by the name of Luke, he presents us with the genealogy of Mary. And based on her lineage, we clearly see that not only Mary, but then Jesus also is a descendant of David, Jesse, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. And in Luke chapter 1, Luke tells us that Mary was a virgin when the Holy Spirit supernaturally placed the seed of God the Son within her womb. She told Joseph, and the angel even confirmed to Joseph that that was the case, that she had never known a man, and yet she was found to be with child. Not only that, but here in Luke chapter 2, Luke is presenting us with the story of the events that unfolded on the day that Mary gave birth to the seed of Abraham. If you would look with me there at verse 6. There, Luke writes, so it was that while they were there, the days, and that's that there being Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now here in these verses, we find Mary giving birth in that little town of Bethlehem, and we're told that there was no room at the inn. The local motel was all booked up because the Romans stepped in and said, hey, everybody needs to go back to their hometown, and we need to count you guys. We need to have a census here. And so all these out-of-towners came back to Bethlehem, and of course Mary and Joseph were traveling more slowly because she was with child, so they got there late. All the rooms were booked. They went to find a local farmer who had a stable, and that's where they stayed for the night. And that's where she gave birth to our Savior. Now, as the birth of our Lord was taking place, there was another Old Testament prophecy that was about to be fulfilled. And with this in mind, look with me there at Luke chapter 2, verse 8. There Luke tells us that there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Excuse me. So it was when the angel had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Now here in these verses, we find the angels of God. And they're announcing the birth of our Savior to this group of shepherds who were out in the wilderness. And after witnessing the supernatural spectacle of this angelic choir, the shepherds, they decided to leave their sheep there in the wilderness, and they went into town. They went and found the child, just as the angels told them. As they worshiped this baby, they fulfilled the prophecy from the Old Testament. You see, Psalm 72, verse 9 tells us that those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. And certainly those shepherds came out of the wilderness and they bowed before the baby Jesus. And so just like the wise men who were able to seek and find the Savior, the shepherds also were able to seek and find the Savior. And I love that because here you have this rich elite group of wise men searching for the Savior and finding him. And you find the poor lowly shepherds also able to find the Savior. And if you're wondering what his name is, well, it's found right here in verse 21. Look with me there at Luke 2, verse 21, where Luke tells us that when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, here in this verse, Luke tells us that the Savior's name is none other than Jesus. And we can be certain that Jesus is the Savior of every sinner who will trust in him, because he alone is the one who has fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies that point to the promised Messiah. And so if you're searching for the Savior this morning, if you're searching for someone who can save you from the righteous wrath of a holy God, then I would challenge you to look no further, because Jesus is the Savior. Now, if you're wondering, what do I mean when I call Jesus the Savior? If you're wondering, well, saved from what? Then it'll help you understand that Jesus wasn't sent to the earth so that we could have a nice winter break. Jesus wasn't sent to the earth so that we could have a day that we give each other gifts and score some really sweet presents. That's not why Jesus was sent. No, Jesus was sent to the earth in order to die for our sins. That baby Jesus there in the manger grew up and died on a cross, taking the punishment that we deserve so that we could receive the grace and forgiveness that we don't deserve. You see, we've all sinned. We're all guilty before God. We've all fallen short of living up to God's righteous standard. What this means is that we all deserve the righteous wrath of a holy God. We all deserve his holy punishment. Thankfully, God loves us. And he doesn't want to punish us. And so God loved us enough to send his only begotten Son so that sinners might be saved from that judgment day that's coming. And this is exactly what Paul is writing about here in Galatians chapter 4. If you would, look with me there at Galatians 4, verse 4, because there Paul declares, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Here in these verses, we discover the reason for the season that we call Christmas. And we celebrate the birth of Jesus because it's through his sacrificial death that we can be redeemed. Or in other words, it's through his sacrificial death that we can be saved from the punishment that we deserve. Jesus died on the cross and took the punishment that we deserve so that we could be redeemed, saved from the punishment of God. Maybe you came in this morning and you're searching for the Savior. I would encourage you to trust in Jesus, because Jesus is the one who has fulfilled all of the prophecies found in the Old Testament that were designed to point us to the promised Savior. And so I encourage you to trust in Jesus this morning, because Jesus and Jesus alone has offered us the free gift of grace, which can be received by faith and by faith alone. On Christmas morning, there's going to be many gifts that are given. Chances are you're going to open up a few and receive them. I'm going to guess that you're probably not going to open up one of those gifts and look to the giver and say, "Now, what do I owe you for this? What do I have to do to earn this gift? Do I need to wash your car? Do I need to vacuum the house? Do I need to go to work and earn some money so I can pay you back for this gift?" Chances are that will never cross your mind as you open up those gifts that you receive. And the reason why is because it's a gift, and a gift only need to be received. The same thing is true for the grace of God. There are too many people in the world today who are trying to say, "Well, what do I need to do for the grace of God? What do I need to do to earn that forgiveness? Do I need to go to church every Sunday? Do I need to get baptized? Do I need to give a certain amount of my money? Do I need to make sure that I'm doing these things, walking little old ladies across the street, or giving to some sort of charity? Or what do I need to do to earn that forgiveness?" And I'm here to tell you, it's a gift. And as a gift, it only need to be received. And we receive it by faith. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so that's my encouragement to every person here today. Trust in Jesus and receive by faith the free gift of forgiveness that he offers you. It's why he came. And it's what he wants for you. And so this Christmas season, let's celebrate in the way that Jesus intended, by trusting in him and receiving the forgiveness that he purchased for us with his blood. Let's pray.